Please turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. Some reflections in part on wealth and riches. Reflections in part on the way that wisdom is more valuable than those things. And partly about the Lord disciplining and reproving his children, which is something that we're going to see today in our sermon text as well. So listen carefully to Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 12, then we'll turn to Matthew 19. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Amen. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 19. And our text this morning is going to be verses 13 through 26. We're going to stop at verse 26, pick up with verse 27 next time. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Amen. You may be seated. I recently read a story about a young English mum who was eating lunch at a restaurant in her hometown of Dartford, England, which is a suburb of London, if you're curious. So this poor woman is eating lunch, and she has two small children with her, 15-month-old and a 7-month-old. And so the 15-month-old wakes up kind of sad, kind of noisy. But pretty soon, he cheered up like babies do and started playing happily at the table. Well, later on, this woman's sister looks up and says, well, what's that stuck on the window outside? And they looked up, and on the outside of the window next to their table, there was a napkin with handwriting scribbled on it. And in the parking lot, they saw rushing to her car a woman who had been sitting a few tables over from them. And so they looked closer at this napkin to see what it said. And there in these large letters was written, children should be seen and not, triple underline, heard. And now, obviously, of course, parents of young children should be considerate of other adults in public places. In fact, most of the time, we're very painfully aware of that, sometimes more painfully aware of it than even the other adults who don't mind as much as we do our kids' noise. And in general, people really are pretty understanding and decent and gracious about this kind of thing. But apparently, this woman had had enough. Children should be seen and not heard. What's happening in this passage is that Jesus' disciples have had enough here of these kids. They've had enough of these parents bringing their children to Jesus. And we're going to see that Jesus corrects them. But what we also want to see is that the lesson doesn't end there. It's important for us to see the story of the rich young man as closely connected to the episode with the little children. Here we get sort of side by side, sort of a point and counterpoint. As Jesus shows his disciples what sort of people the kingdom of heaven does belong to, but then he shows them what sort of person the kingdom of heaven does not belong to. And so as we see these stories kind of playing out next to one another, our three points are going to be, first, welcome children, that's verses 13 to 15. Second, works righteousness, verses 16 to 22. And then third, wealth management, verses 23 to 26. So welcome children, works righteousness, and wealth management. So first, welcome children. Let's look at verses 13 to 15. Verse 13 begins here, then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. Now, if you think about it today, people bring their children to meet and interact with celebrities all the time. But that's not exactly the kind of thing these parents are up to. They are not bringing their kids to get Jesus' autograph here. These parents know, they can see, they believe that this unique and holy person has real spiritual power to make a real supernatural difference in their children's lives. Not like other men, not like other teachers. And so in light of that, we want to ask, what do you think explains the disciples' reaction here? It says the disciples rebuked the people. Why would somebody rebuke these parents for bringing their children to Jesus? You may remember a few weeks ago I used the illustration of the West Wing of the White House. In the West Wing, if you look at a floor plan, there's no nursery. There's no playroom. This is a place where the business of governing the United States of America gets done. It's not a place for children. And that seems to be the way that the disciples viewed themselves as the close followers of this man that they perceived to be the king of this kingdom of heaven that he was preaching about. And you can just imagine seeing all these parents with all these crying babies and all these kids crawling around everywhere and thinking, what's with these people? Don't they know who Jesus is? Don't they know who we are? This is serious work that we're doing. This is a serious movement, religious movement that we're promoting. This is no place for children. Go take your kids to Chick-fil-A or something. Just keep them out of Jesus' way. Keep them out of our way. They don't belong here. Of course, if you think about it, you just say how quickly they've forgotten. It was just in chapter 18, verse 1, not very long before, that these same disciples had been arguing over who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, who gets the office right next to the Oval Office. And Jesus, on that occasion, called to himself a child, and he set him in the midst of them, and he said, unless you turn and become like children, you are never going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so this episode is really a continuation. It's an extension of that same teaching from before. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." You know, it's so easy for us, like the disciples, to start to imagine for ourselves a Jesus who is completely unlike the real Jesus. The disciples here had sort of imagined for themselves a Jesus who has no time for little kids because the work he's doing, the kingdom that he's building, is too important to waste time and energy on them. But Jesus' response shows that they have it completely backwards. They have it completely upside down. They've misunderstood Jesus, and they've misunderstood the kingdom of heaven. So we need to be careful that the Jesus that's in our mind matches the Jesus that's in the pages of Scripture. That we're not projecting our desires, our attitudes, onto him to sort of validate what we already think and feel. There's a related lesson here. It's kind of the flip side of that coin. That is, don't be too quick to judge what Jesus is like based on what his servants are like. There are many people who have been terribly wounded by the sins of church leaders. And that can make people really want to turn their backs permanently and totally on Jesus himself. This happens all the time. And we can have great sympathy for that. But we got to learn from this passage is that if you or someone you know have ever felt that way, this is very important for us to pay attention to because it reminds you, as Matthew Henry writes on this passage, that, quote, Christ has more love and tenderness in him than the best of his disciples have. Do you understand that? Christ has more love and tenderness in him than the best of his disciples have. So whatever church leaders you've known, always remember that Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Jesus is holy and perfect and gracious and compassionate. That's what he is like. And we can see that so clearly here in contrast with some of his closest followers. And so when Jesus says, let the little children come to me then, that raises a very important and very practical question. How do we view and treat children in the church? We have to ask, do we view Christianity, do we view religion and the church as primarily an adult activity, primarily a gathering of grown-ups? Are children to be sort of tolerated in the church because, after all, their parents have to do something with them, so we'll put up with them, we'll make a place for them? Or, very different attitude, are children to be treasured in the church as a real and integral part of what we're doing here? More importantly, what God is doing here in our midst. See, God has always, from the very beginning of his relationship with his people, he's always viewed children of believers as part of the covenant community of his people. When God tells his people in Deuteronomy 11 to lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, what does he go on to say? He says, "You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you're walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." This is a very practical picture. I love this, of what a believing household ought to be like, where the things of God are part of just living and breathing and walking about in God's world every day, where they permeate all of our conversation about all kinds of things, no matter what we're doing. And why is that? Well, it's because God's word, God's law, God's promises, God's gospel, those things are not just for grown-ups. They are simple enough for the smallest child to begin to understand them. And God has always emphasized that children are never to be on the margins. They're to be right in the mix of the covenant community that he is establishing. And that Old Testament model description of the covenant community is never somehow outgrown in the New Testament. It's actually only confirmed, as we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 39. "For the promise," Peter repeats, "is for you and for your children." This has a number of practical implications in church life. One of them is that this is one of the primary reasons that we worship together as families. Corporate worship is where we come together, where we together come to Jesus ourselves week by week. We're coming to Jesus in our worship. And what we want to do is we want to say with our actions here, Let the little children come to him too. We want them to come to Jesus. And do not hinder them. This is also one of the reasons that family worship is so crucially important for Christian households. Meeting day by day together in our homes to read God's word, to pray, to catechize our children. Teach them the truth of the faith. Family worship is an indispensable part of what it means to let the little children come to Jesus and do not hinder them. We could also talk a little bit about infant baptism here. This passage all by itself is not proof for infant baptism, but it is a very important part of the biblical picture that leads us to that practice. We should not think of our children as outsiders to the covenant community. They must be converted. They must be born again. They must place their faith in Jesus Christ for themselves to be saved. But how do we treat them until that point in their lives? Not like the children of the world, not like the children out there outside our walls. We are to treat them as children of the covenant. We're to bring them to Jesus and ask for his blessing upon them. And, yes, give them the outward sign of that blessing. Now, we should notice here that the focus of this passage is a little bit different from chapter 18. So in chapter 18, Jesus uses the imagery of a child to illustrate how adults are to approach the kingdom of God. Here, the way that we treat literal, actual children is much more sort of in focus than it is back in chapter 18. But, on the other hand, that broader lesson from chapter 18 is still very present here, especially as Jesus goes on. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. Why? For, because to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. You hear that? To such. Remember chapter 18, verse 3. Unless you turn and become like children. That's a message for all of us. Jesus is re-emphasizing what we already saw back then, that you must not come to God thinking of yourself as basically competent, basically strong, having it all together. That's not the way to come to Jesus. You must come to God seeing yourself, not artificially, with this false humility. You're to see yourself as you really are, as he sees you, as weak, vulnerable, needy, dependent, small spiritually. The only way that you're going to have any hope from the gospel is if Jesus takes you up in his arms like he does these small children. If Jesus takes you up in his arms. There's such a rich interplay here between the way that Jesus' disciples are to think about literal children and the way they're to think about themselves. And what's so interesting is that the story of the rich young man that comes next immediately presents us with an example of the opposite attitude. The rich young man, he's a young man, and yet so quickly he's forgotten what it means to come to God like a child. He really models what it looks like not to have a childlike approach to Jesus. He shows us the kind of person that the kingdom of heaven is not for, unless he changes. So behold, it says, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Now, before we go on, we shouldn't be too hard on this man. For one thing, you can tell he's not openly opposing Jesus here like the Pharisees are. He seems to be very earnest, very sincere. But what does his question reveal? It reveals that he is looking for a works righteousness. A works righteousness, that's the second point, of course. He's looking for a way to earn, through his good deeds, a place in the kingdom of God. That's what he wants to do. And that's what Jesus immediately confronts in his answer. Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. And what Jesus is doing here, in kind of a peculiar way, is he is confronting this man's understanding of goodness. This man thinks that goodness is something that he can achieve through obedience to the law, or through obedience to something, at any rate. That's part of the question, as we'll see. He doesn't realize that that true, thorough goodness is as far beyond any human being as like the moon is beyond an earthworm. And recognizing that problem in his thinking, Jesus decides to kind of let this conversation play out for a while on this young man's terms. It's as if Jesus is saying, okay, so you want to try to achieve goodness through obedience. All right, if you want to enter life that way, well, then just keep the commandments. And the young man replies, well, which ones? Strikes me as kind of a silly question. You get the impression, it's really not silly at all, that this young man is looking for something beyond God's law, something more than extra. He tells Jesus, I've kept the Ten Commandments, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't stolen, I haven't borne false witness, I've honored my parents. He's even bold enough to claim, I've loved my neighbor as myself. That's what he thinks about himself. It tells you something about his self-perception. All these I have kept, he says. Basically, what he's saying is the law is too basic for me. That's for average garden variety Israelites. I want to be something special. I want to go above and beyond. What can I do? I want something more than what God has revealed to his people. I want a special task that's just for me, where I can prove my goodness through some kind of extraordinary act of obedience. Apparently, this man wasn't there for the Sermon on the Mount, or else he wasn't listening. Jesus has already unpacked for us in Matthew a perspective on the law of God that really renders it impossible, utterly impossible for any of us ever to claim, all these I have kept. As one commentator puts it, this man should have said, all these I have broken. How can I be forgiven? What must I do to be saved? But instead he says, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? He misunderstands the law because he sees it as this sort of simple, really rudimentary list of external rules. He misunderstands himself because he thinks he's kept that law perfectly. And he misunderstands the way to eternal life because he thinks that he can earn it through doing good deeds. None of those things are true. Well, up to this point, Jesus has been kind of like a fisherman letting the line run out a little bit. But in verse 21, he pulls back on the rod, he tightens down the drag, and he says, okay, if you would be perfect then, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, what is Jesus doing here? Well, you've all been to the doctor when he's trying to diagnose a problem, and so he kind of pokes and he prods at you, different parts of your belly or something. He presses on these various places until suddenly you say, ow! Ah, that really hurt. And then the doctor knows. He's found the problem. He's put his finger on it, literally. This is your problem, right here. Found it. And that's what Jesus is doing in verse 21. This great physician with the rich young man. This young man claims that he has perfectly kept the law of God, which of course isn't true. It's absurd. Nobody has done that except for Jesus. But it's interesting, instead of just contradicting him, instead of saying, no, you haven't, Jesus takes this indirect approach. He wants to show him indirectly that he has a fundamental sin problem in his heart. So Jesus suggests the one thing that he knows this young man is unwilling to do. This man's wealth has captivated his heart far more powerfully than the kingdom of heaven has. It's not a matter primarily of his outward actions. It's a matter of inward commitment. What is this man willing to give up for God's kingdom? And what is he going to refuse to relinquish because he loves it too much? See, this is why trying to earn salvation through obedience will never work. One of the reasons, anyway. Because no matter how much we manage to do outwardly, and we can do a lot sometimes, the problem of sin is a problem that is deep in our hearts. We can outwardly do all kinds of good things. And in fact, some non-Christians do far more outward good than most believers do. I say that to our shame. We shouldn't be proud of that, but it's true. But you see, that outward good can never earn a person's salvation. It can never overcome the problem of inward sin, our inward heart commitments to self and to idol, to things that are other than God. And so in the end, you cannot escape your deepest inward heart commitments without turning to Jesus for rescue and repentance and faith, relinquishing your hold on the things that you love most about this life and abandoning yourself instead to Him, to His priorities, to His purposes for you. So after this young man walks away, sad, still holding tight to his belongings, Jesus takes this opportunity then to teach his disciples a lesson from this interaction, verses 23 to 26, which we're calling wealth management. As it turns out, this man, who's no doubt spent a considerable amount of time managing his wealth, as it turns out, he is being managed by his wealth, isn't he? And Jesus explains here that, in general terms, wealth really is a major obstacle to embracing the kind of self-abandoning commitment to Christ that true discipleship involves. Truly I say to you, Jesus says, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And by the way, you're to imagine here a real full-sized camel and a real minuscule needle. There have been lots of other explanations that have been proposed that kind of soften the imagery, that kind of tone it down, reduce the scale of the contrast. Maybe the words mean different things. None of them actually have a solid exegetical basis. Jesus is purposefully making this a stark, dramatic image. There is no way that a camel is going to get through the eye of a needle. It's not just hard. It's not even just impossible. It is absurd. And there's a reason this strikes the disciples as so surprising when they say, well, then who can be saved? The reason is that in their old covenant frame of reference, a couple of commentators point this out, they were used to thinking of wealth as a sure sign of covenant blessing. See, in the Mosaic Law, there are a lot of promises that connect very closely legal obedience with very physical, economic, agricultural, monetary prosperity. But if you look more closely at the Old Testament itself, the Old Testament is very clear that the outward prosperity actually isn't a reliable indicator of a person's spiritual state. It just isn't. The Old Testament is very honest about how the wicked very often prosper in this life for a time. The righteous often suffer and are poor. In fact, some of the prophets' fiercest rebukes are against the rich who use their wealth and power to oppress others. They're prospering now for a time, but ultimately they're going to face the judgment of God in the end. Whereas those who are suffering now, those who are poor now, but faithful to the Lord, they're ultimately going to be raised up. They're going to be exalted in the end. So the Old Testament takes the long view. What Jesus is doing here is he's confronting his disciples' very one-sided misunderstanding, oversimplification of the Old Testament covenant promises. He's saying, no, wealth is not a clear sign of spiritual well-being. In fact, wealth is often a severe spiritual danger for sinners. What prosperity does is it makes it harder to see and to embrace the surpassing value of prosperity in the life to come. In fantasy literature, if you like to read, you sometimes read about dragon sickness that infects the hearts of men and other creatures when they come upon a treasure that a dragon has brooded over for decades or centuries. And that dragon sickness, that lust for gold, it captivates their hearts. It skews all of their other priorities and their relationships. And then ultimately, it can consume that person. That's fantasy, of course, but it sounds very familiar. That is really not all that far from the reality, the effect, the allure of wealth and prosperity in our world and in our lives. You and I need to ask ourselves regularly and relentlessly, where are our true priorities? Are we laying up for ourselves treasures on earth, really? Or are we laying up treasures in heaven? You need to ask, what in your life would you have the most trouble giving up if Jesus required it from you right now as part of your service in his kingdom? There's no doubt this young man probably considered his wealth to be a blessing from God. He probably used it generously in many ways for the good of other people, even to give to the poor from time to time. But you see, precisely because he was wealthy, here was the real problem. It made it very hard for him to see that he was spiritually poor. Remember, the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit. And it can be very hard to see yourself as poor in spirit if you're rich in everything else. That make sense? In fact, it's so hard that Jesus says it is humanly impossible. In other words, the only way that a wealthy person is going to be saved is if God works supernaturally to give that person a spiritually humbled, poor in spirit kind of heart. And that really brings us full circle, doesn't it? Remember that question, who is the kingdom of heaven for? This young man thought, well, the kingdom is for the competent. The kingdom is for the strong. It's for those who have their act together, those who have kept the law and are willing to do more over and above that. And he's not realizing that that kind of haughty attitude is exactly what will keep you out of God's kingdom. Remember Jesus' warning to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. He says, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. As you seek to follow Jesus, don't forget that to save you, Jesus became not just a man, he became a little child. Think how significant that is in light of this passage. Jesus became willingly wretched, pitiable, poor, and naked, humbling himself as low as it was possible for a human being to go, so that he could earn for you the kind of goodness that this young man was seeking, but a goodness that neither he nor you could ever hope to earn for yourself. How humbling should that be for us, that such a good and gracious God would stoop so low, even undergoing the cruelest, most humiliating death of the cross, bearing the guilt and the shame of all of your sin, so that you could be forgiven freely as a gift, so that you could receive eternal life from his hand. Not as a payment that you're due because you've done so great, but as a gift that you could never, ever deserve. That's the gospel, beloved, in a nutshell. And that is the reason that you must learn to turn and become like children. You cannot come to God saying, well, I should go to heaven because I've been just obedient enough. I've done a pretty good job. Beloved, one solitary sin is enough to condemn you, body and soul, to hell for all eternity. But, and this is the hope of the gospel, the obedience and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ are enough to raise the worst sinner to everlasting life. If only you will come to him not claiming to be rich, not pretending to be good, willing to part with anything you have for his sake, and to embrace him in the self-abandoning trust that he's asking for here. Cast yourself on the mercy of your heavenly Father and just tell him, all of these I have broken. Forgive me for Jesus' sake. Take all I have Do with it what you want, because none of it matters to me as long as I have you. So we're about to sing together. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this brief, very precious picture you give us in the Gospels of the Lord Jesus receiving the little children and saying, let them come to me, do not hinder them. So Lord, that gives us not only hope for our children to come to you, that's what gives us hope that we can come to you. Lord, we need you to take us up in your arms, each and every one of us, to guard us, to protect us, to bless us in ways that we do not deserve, that we can never earn. We pray that you would free us from the love of money, that you would free us from the allure of prosperity and comfort through the things of this life, and capture our imaginations and our hearts with the glory of the solid joys and lasting treasure of the kingdom of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.